Father, we join with the ancient praise of God's people in the words of Psalm 84. What joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord, who have set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and when they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessings, and they will continue to grow stronger, and each of them will appear before God in Jerusalem. Creator God, who formed us from the dust of the earth, we ask that you breathe in us again, that you revive us and sanctify us in the power of your Spirit as we celebrate the day of Pentecost. We are thankful for the stories of the coming of your Spirit, the breath that came in tongues and speak your creative word, the Spirit that came with the wind that delivers power to face our fears, the Spirit who came in as a dove, who descends on all of us. And we are gathered by the Spirit in this room, who is like water poured out for us, if we are willing to receive it. And Father, we ask that we be placed in the flow of that river of your Spirit, that we move with it and not fight it. Your word tells us that the world was born with your breath, and we also were born with your breath. Father, there is no creator, no author like you, and we are constantly amazed of your relentless commitment to redeem and restore fallen people like us. We ask that you fill our imagination with the dreams of your presence and the power of Pentecost. Father, we ask for a vision to see our community bursting with seeds of kingdom life in individuals and in us as a community, of grace and love and justice. It's easy to get caught up in the supernatural happenings of Pentecost Sunday, but Father, we want to rejoice in the community that was created that day, that community that is so wildly diverse of people, all the people it's imaginable, of different languages and different races and different ethnicities and backgrounds and talents, as well as vices and gifts. Your Spirit made us one. We ask you to continue that. And for those who don't know you, that they will be amazed at what they see in us and what you're doing in us, that no law or no policy could ever possibly do, that you make us one because you exist as one. So, Father, we take a few minutes this morning in quiet and remember those people who are struggling, especially in our congregation. And we think of Sharon Carlson and others who are literally fighting for life. So we take these moments, and I'm going to ask you just to ask the Spirit to bring some people to our minds, and we pray for them. Father, we are thankful that we get to bring these people to you, to the throne, and ask that you minister to them in the only way you can. And Father, I also ask that you reveal to us those people who you are calling us to love, that you increase our hunger for humble love until it eclipses our hunger for spectacular power or attention or flashiness. We ask that in our individual lives and in our lives as a community, that the heavenly power of your Spirit will flow in us as sacrificial love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be looking at this passage that is 20 verses, but I wasn't going to do that, but then I started looking at these stories and they are all connected. I cannot help them. I can't disconnect them. I think they're all brought together for a reason here, and we're in this section of dealing with power and influence, and really what is power and how Jesus defines power and influence. A couple of weeks ago, I have a friend who has a couple of e-bikes, And he likes to go through the Moser tunnels, you know. And so we go through the Moser tunnels on early morning and then go to the coffee house, of course, there in Moser and drink coffee and talk. And a couple of weeks ago we were talking, and we were just talking about, he was telling me about his job. He worked at IBM, did a whole career at IBM. Started when he was in high school, actually in the warehouse, and worked his way up. And we were just talking about that, and I said, was it a good company to work for? And he goes, oh yeah, for the first few decades, it was a great company to work for. It was a great company to be with. The last 10 years was misery. And I said, why is that? Why were the last 10 years misery? He says, Jack Welch. I go, who's Jack Welch? I had no idea who Jack Welch was. And it's just by coincidence, last Sunday I was coming back from church and I had the radio on and I was listening to a program called The Hidden Brain. And she was interviewing this lady who dealt with businesses and stuff like that. She teaches at Stanford. And they were talking about Jack Welch. I thought, well, who in the world is Jack Welch? And what's the big deal? Well, he was the CEO and chairman of General Electric and made it a very prosperous and effective company. And he developed a philosophy. He was the chairman, I think, from 1981 to 2001. And when he retired, he was given $417 million, which at the time was the biggest severance payout in all of history. And he had developed this philosophy called stacked ranking. That's what it is, stacked ranking. And what it is was they interview everybody and evaluate everybody in the whole company, and you're placed according to your ranking in the top 20%. And then the big bulk is the 70%, and then the last 10% are the ones you just want to let go. So he said, tell companies you can expect to lose and get rid of 10% of your workers every single year. And so it's ranking. And so they call it rank stacking, but the guy kind of became called rank and yank. Because if you were in the bottom 10%, you got yanked. You got fired. And They adopted it. A lot of companies adopted it. IBM was one of them. Sears was another. One company that she worked for, the one who was being interviewed, she said they called it genocide every year because the lawyer who did it, her name was Jennifer. So no comment on the name Jennifer, but so they called it genocide. And every year, 10% of the population, 10% of the workers would lose their job. And a lot of people blame this philosophy to part of Sears' demise. I mean, there were other factors, but that's one area. And you're going, well, you may be thinking, well, this sounds pretty logical to me. You know, if you're not producing, you don't make it. You know, you get cut loose. If you can't cut it, cut them loose. And this lady that they were interviewing, she also taught at the University of Indiana before, and they started doing this at the university level, where they would evaluate all the faculty and staff, how many papers they wrote, how many students did they counsel, et cetera, et cetera. And that was fine. They're used to being evaluated. But then they got this horrible letter notifying everyone that there'd be a notice sent out to everyone on the faculty and staff ranking all the staff. And so you know where you were. And that was supposed to, you know, increase competition and drive and all that kind of stuff. And you go, well, if you're the 80% productive, then what's your problem? What are you worried about? I mean, this is America. This is a meritocracy, right? We're a capitalist. This is fine. We grade kids in school. Why not grade workers? Well, Joe went on to tell me that the thing is that we weren't talking about competing with rival companies anymore. I was competing with my coworkers. And he says teamwork just went out the window. And it was replaced with cynicism and distrust and confusion. And there was no humility in that area. There was no trust there. There was no working. The teamwork was just gone. And the Sears suffered from that because then the salespeople on the floor were no longer trying to help the customer. They were trying to outsell the other person on the floor. And so you weren't working together anymore for a common good. You were competing against each other. And so they called this rank and yank. And it just was horrible for IBM. And most companies have abandoned it since then and gone the other way around. Well, Christians can do that too. We can play the rank and yank game also. And the disciples did it. They played it. And they started competing against each other, which we will get to in a few moments. And it happens with pastors and missionaries and youth pastors. And I know that because I have been all three. I have been all three of those, and I know that's true. When I was a youth pastor, it was like, how many kids did you bring to the camp? You know, how many kids did you bring to the event? How many kids do you meeting? And that was always this little bit of competition. And missionaries talk about, you know, we don't compete on salary because we all kind of get the same salary on support, but we compete with who's the busiest, you know, and who's really, you know, you think this church over here, man, they're setting Mexico on fire. They're doing well over Nicaragua is going crazy. And you start competing that way. And even at the pastors here, we do a pretty good job of keeping it in check. It's really a great, great group of guys. It really is. That pretty much support each other. But we all have to admit that when someone leaves our church and goes someone else, we take it personally. And it suddenly becomes about me. Now, what did I do wrong? How can I improve? What can I do differently? How do we do this? And it becomes about me and not the spiritual growth of the person sitting in the chair. And it's so easy to fall into that. Well, this section is just talking about real power, real influence. And in the kingdom of God, there is no rank and yank. There is only mercy and humility in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was won by a humble sacrifice. It is implemented and lived by humble service. And that's what this passage is all about. The kingdom of God is lived and implemented and is displayed as humble service, humble gratitude. That's what the kingdom is all about. It's none of this. This is the way of Jesus. So Mark likes to use the phrase, the way. He does it a lot. Luke does it a lot, and Mark does it a lot. And he uses it literally like Jesus was on the way, in the way, but it carries a lot of metaphorical weight, just the way he uses it. And he uses it like four times just in these 20 verses here. He uses it a lot. And what he's talking about is not just the road that he's on, even though the word can be translated road or way. He is talking about the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus is not rank and yank. The way of Jesus is humble servanthood. That's what it's all about. And that's where he starts off in this from chapter 8 through chapter 10. That's what this whole theme is all about. And he's kind of bringing it to a conclusion before the triumphal entry, which is kind of like this display of power, but in a weird kind of way. And so he's preparing us for all of this. And he is, this verse 32 starts off with Jesus on the way. But Mark adds a little phrase in here. He's not only on the way, he says he is leading the way, which he's never used before until now. So now we have Jesus is leading the way. And the question he's asking, we can be on the way with Jesus, or we can be in the way of the kingdom. And we see that conflict going on later on in the next paragraph. But right off of here, he's leading the way, he's taking the way, and he's going to Jerusalem. And it looks like it almost gives the picture of this sort of royal procession that they're going toward Jerusalem. And what's interesting, it provokes these two strong reactions. With the disciples, it says that they were astonished, they were amazed that he was going to Jerusalem. And the crowd, they were afraid. Now, these are two reactions that I'm not sure I would expect to read about. But with the disciples, they're thinking, this is my guess, especially when I'm looking at John, James and John later on, they're thinking, hey, he's really doing this. He is going to Jerusalem. He is getting ready to be enthroned as the king. He's really doing this. And they were amazed that he's going through with it and not knowing what to expect. The rest of the crowd, I think maybe were a little more astute, they were afraid. Because here they are following this man who claims to be the Messiah. They get to Jerusalem, and they're connected with this man. Is this worth it? Are we willing to do this? Because nobody ever does this without a fierce battle. No one ever does this without conflict. No one ever threatens or challenges the authorities, the powers that be, without some sort of reaction, some sort of pushback. And it could get violent. And so they were afraid. And so they're walking along, and Jesus says, come over here. We're going to Jerusalem, and I need to tell you again what's going on here. So he pulls his disciples aside, and he tells them for the third time, this is what's going to happen. And I don't think Jesus is prophesying at this point. It's possible that he was. It's possible that the God the Father had revealed everything that's going to happen to him. I think he's talking about this is what's inevitable. When you do what I'm doing, and when you say what I'm saying, this is what happens. So he's telling them, he's saying, look, we're going to go in, and I'm going to get betrayed. I'm going to get turned over to the religious authorities, the chief priests and the scribes. And they're going to try me, and they're going to convict me, and find me guilty, and then they're going to hand me over to the Romans to carry out the sentence. They're going to turn me over to the Romans to do the dirty work. And the Romans, they will humiliate me. They will spit on me. They will flog me. And they will ultimately kill me. But I will rise. The Lord, the Father, has promised me I will rise. So that's what he's telling them. And it could be, you know, a prophecy. It could be a word that he knows the future. It's hard to tell. You know, Jesus gave up all his divine attributes, or the use of his divine attributes, when he became human, emptied himself, Paul says. So, but anyway, Jesus is knowing that this is inevitable. And remember, we know where the story's going. The disciples do not. They don't know what's happening. We do. We know what's happening. We know their victory is in the future. But they don't. So he brings them out, and James and John approach him, and they're saying, hey, you're going to Jerusalem. And it's kind of like this preemptive attack. I forgot to mention the point. I forget I have PowerPoint. So we had this first section, Jesus leads the way, and he's telling them that it's not going to be easy, but it is victorious. It will be victorious. But now he pulls the disciples aside, and James and John are talking to him, and he says, and they want to know if they can be on the right and the left side of Jesus. The way of Jesus makes maneuvering pointless. They're trying to maneuver in. They're trying to be kind of a preemptive strike to say, hey, if you're going to be on the throne, when you come into your glory, we want to be on your right and your left. They're thinking, you're going to be in your glory, you're going to be sitting on the throne, it's probably you're going to need a Secretary of Defense, a Foreign Affairs, a Secretary of Interior. We want to be there. We're ready for you, Jesus. We're there for you. We're going to be on each side of you. And he says, do you really know what you're asking? When they ask if he's going to be in his glory, they're not talking about, are you going to shine like you did at the Transfiguration? They're asking Jesus, are you going to be like the glory when Solomon sat on the throne? And in 1 Kings, it talks about the throne had never been seen like this in all of history. It was a glorious throne, wonderful throne, and it exercised this big power of Solomon. And he says, when you get to that glory, we want to be on your right and your left. We want to be there. And I bet you that Peter and Andrew were really ticked off, because these were the four guys that were picked first. James and John brothers, Peter and Andrew brothers. James and John get the foot in. And they say, can we be on your right and your left? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to drink, to be baptized, what I'm baptized with? And they go, yeah, we are. And what Jesus means by that, when he says, are you ready to drink the cup? I believe he's referring to the cup of the suffering servant in Isaiah. Are you willing to drink that cup? And are you baptized? When he was baptized, he not only was Jesus anointed as king, he was also commissioned to carry out the ministry of the suffering servant. And Jesus is asking, are you ready for that? And they go, yeah, we're ready. We're ready for that. And Jesus says, you're right. You will drink from this cup. And you will be baptized by my baptism. And that's exactly what happens. James gets martyred in Acts chapter 12. One of the first martyrs in the church. That's exactly what happens. But he says, for the left and the right, that's for whoever's prepared. And I don't know this for sure, but I'm thinking about this, that when Jesus was hailed King of the Jews, when was that? When it was nailed above him on the cross, and there were two thieves on the left and the right. And I think Jesus is saying, you don't know what you're asking. And this has been prepared for those who are going to be on the left and right. This is what it means to be on the left and the right of the Messiah, to be on a cross. And he's saying, this is what you're asking. So he goes on to talk about the real power when the other disciples are kind of ticked off at this. And I understand that. They're saying, wait a minute. You can't do that. And so Jesus gives them this wonderful speech. And I'm going to put it back up here on the screen, because this is the heart. To me, this is the pivot of the entire book. All of Mark leads up to this point, and the rest of Mark illustrates this point. This one paragraph. I'm going to read it again. Jesus called them and said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions use their authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's saying these Gentile leaders, these so-called Gentile leaders, he says those that are regarded as leaders, says they lead by bullying, they lead by tyranny, they lead by violence, and they lead by threats. This is not where power is. You think power's there, but that's not where it is. Power is somewhere else. He said these positions and people in positions of authority, they really don't know. The real power is in servanthood. That's where the real power is. And it's not just kingdom living that this is where power is. We're starting to see businesses take notice of this. Even the military take notice of this. They know real power is with the servants. You want to get something done? It's with the people who are serving. That's how you get things done. You empower them. And Jesus is saying, this is where the power is. And then he goes on to say, see, you get her? She goes on to say that this is what the Son of Man does. And he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom for many. Unfortunately, much of the church has teased that one verse out and made this whole thing about the atonement. And we say, okay, that's the atonement, that Jesus gave himself for a ransom for many, and that's all we care about. But we have to keep it in context. The cross explains power, and vice versa. Power is explained by the cross. Those two things work together. That it's not just atonement, but this is the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is the cross. They're synonymous. This is not just about atonement. It's caused this great divide in years past, where you had some churches saying, okay, well, we're going to look at this, and it's all about servanthood, and we're all about changing the world for the better in Jesus' name, so we're going to take care of the hungry, we're going to take care of the poor, and the prisoner, and the naked, and all this. We're going to do this all in Jesus' name, but we don't want to talk about that cross stuff. You know, that's superstition that we left behind. And then you got the other wing that says, oh, no, we're not going to do that. So that's going to leave that to the social workers, maybe the politicians to do that kind of stuff. Our job is just to save souls. That's all we want to do. We can't separate those two. These two go together. The servanthood and the atonement are together. The atonement explains power. Power explains the atonement. It is the King who is on the cross. And those two things go together. So real quickly, three things that verse 45 tells us about the cross. One, the cross is an atonement. He gave a ransom for many. He died for our sins. This is true. This is an atonement. And when the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1, he says, you know, is this the time where you're going to establish your kingdom? And he says, go to Jerusalem and wait, and the Spirit will come, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. In other words, don't worry about the when. This is how you're going to do it. You're going to be empowered by the Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost of the parts of the earth. That's how it's going to happen. That's how you're going to do it. It is an atonement that he has taken all the power, all the sin, all the attacks on us, and he has taken it on himself. And when he took it on himself, he exhausted their power. He exhausted the dark powers. It is, the cross is also an example. It is the way we follow him. It is sacrificial servanthood. We cannot separate those two things. It is both the atonement and it is an example. The way of the cross is the way of Jesus. And finally, it is a victory. And we've seen this all through Mark as well. All through Mark, Jesus has been attacked and been confronted with the dark forces, with the dark powers. They shriek when they see him. They throw children down in the fire. They send them into convulsions. They cause illnesses. And Jesus comes out in victory every single time. But now he is the victor here. He is our representative. He, as the King of Israel, he is the representative of Israel, and he is the representative of the world. He is our representative. In the same way that David was the representative of Israel who fought Goliath, Jesus is our representative who fights the darker powers behind Goliath, and he comes out victoriously. There is no rank and yank in the kingdom of God. It is only mercy and service. It is only humble gratitude in the kingdom of God. And he has defeated the dark forces. And yes, that ransom means victory. Well, typical of Mark, he gives us a story to back it up. And we'll finish this up really quickly. The only proper response is one of humble faith. And we see a story right after this where Mark kind of just sort of paints the picture for us. This man is yelling out, "Son of David, help me! Son of David, help me!" And the crowd tells him to be quiet. Why? Because he's calling out, "Son of David." That is a kingdom, that is a royal title. And everyone knows that this is not what they want to hear. This is a man who's going to threaten the powers that be. And they tell him to be quiet. And Jesus says, "Bring him over." And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he could have said, "You know, I know your followers have money. Could you give me some money? I'm really struggling over here." But he goes straight to the heart of the problem and says, "I want to see." And again, I think Mark loves to use the metaphors of seeing and walking and stuff to illustrate what he's getting at, that this man wants to see like we all do. We all want to see. And Jesus gives him his sight. And the story ends with the blind man following Jesus on the way. That's where it's at. Following Jesus on the way. Jesus listens to the need, he responds to the need, and he heals the man who drops the cloak and runs toward him. And I think this is a great contrast to the rich man. The rich man from last week who went away sad because Jesus said, "You're going to have to sell everything." I think this is the contrast. This man had one thing, a cloak, that protected him in the day, kept him warm at night. And Mark is very, very careful to say he threw off the cloak and he ran to Jesus. The one thing he had, he threw off the cloak and ran to Jesus. The rich man walked away from the way. This man joins Jesus on the way. Mark tells us these stories, I believe, so that we will put ourselves into them and put ourselves and see ourselves in those stories. So our response is to throw off the cloak and join Jesus on the way. That's our response. There is no rank and yank in the kingdom of God, only mercy and service. That kingdom was won, the victory was won by sacrificial service, and it is implemented by sacrificial service. That is the whole point of this story. And he calls us to be humble. And we go, humble? We're Americans. Why do we need humility? We're number one. We're the best. That's not kingdom mentality. Humility is not humiliation. You can be proud of what you do. You do a nice painting. You can be proud of that. You do cook a nice meal. You can be proud of that. What Jesus is saying here is that know that you're not God. That's it. Just know that you're not God. Jesus asked, two things. Jesus asked two things from us. Honesty and humility. Two things. And eventually those two things are the same. They're synonymous. If you're honest, you're going to be humble. If you're humble, you're going to be honest. And that's what he asked for us. Honesty and humility. That's it. That's all he asked. I believe that there are two defining moments in our lives. Okay? Two very important moments that we have in our lives. Hopefully we have in our lives. The first one is when you realize that your one and only life is absolutely valuable and alive. When you realize that this is life and you are valuable and you are alive. And the second moment that's important is when you realize that your life as presently lived is entirely pointless and empty. And the only way out of that, to put those two together, is through Jesus Christ in the kingdom. You put those two together. We need both of those to stay on the right track. We need one of them for encouragement, for enthusiasm, for energy, but we also need the second one for boundaries and know that we are not God. And we don't need to manipulate and coerce and tyrannize other people to get our way. Our hope is not on the outcome as much as it is in the person. That's all he wants from us is honesty and humility. And they end up being the same thing. The kingdom of God is not about yank and rank. The kingdom of God is about mercy and service. It's about humble gratitude. And that's the whole pivot of this whole book. It builds up to this, and then the rest of the book we're going to see, it just plays it out. So, this morning we're going to have communion.